Welcome to the Great Men of the Bible series, where we highlight the lives of the great men who came before us in faith. I am your host, Joe Stopulis. In this episode, we will explore the life of Solomon with Katie Patrizio. Today, I am joined again by Katie Patrizio. She serves as the Director of Faith Formation at St. Cecilia Parish in Ames, holds a bachelor's degree in philosophy and theology from Franciscan University of Steubenville, and a master's degree in biblical theology from John Paul the Great Catholic University in San Diego. In addition to her parish work, Katie frequently speaks and teaches on topics of scripture and popular theology, and also serves as an instructor for the Catechetical Institute of the Diocese of Des Moines. Katie, welcome back to the show.
Thanks for having me, Joe.
So you joined us in what was, in theory, our second episode in this series where we talked about the fall. And it's the Great Men of the Bible series. So we talked only about sin and about no great men. Today you get to join us and actually get to talk about some virtues.
Yes.
Again, you did choose Solomon,
yes,
who also has a lot of sinning,
yes,
at the end of his life, but we'll get to that later. I'm glad you chose him. When I think Solomon, I think a guy who had 1,000 wives and screwed up a bunch. But obviously, there's a lot of good we can get from Solomon, and we're going to learn that here shortly. Where do we find Solomon in the Bible?
Yep. He's pretty easy to pinpoint. He shows up early on in the first book of Kings. So in that section of the Bible, King David is coming to the end of his life and aware of this. He needs to anoint a crown prince. He has several sons. And so the son that he anoints to be his successor is going to be Solomon.
Which, by the way, this is not without a little bit of mischief, a little bit of suspense. In the first chapter of the first book of Kings, and just from reference, his life goes from basically first to 11th chapter in Kings, somewhere mm-hmm. in there. But, I mean, the whole first chapter, at least the first half of the first chapter, is about his brother trying to take over the throne.
Right.
I think we kind of miss that piece when we think long-term of Solomon. He almost wasn't king.
Yes.
And it's got a little bit of that Isaac-Ishmael feel to it, where the mom wants Solomon to be king, but anyway,
yes,
some of that going on to start.
Yes, so Solomon's mother is the infamous Bathsheba.
The infamous.
Solomon is not the child of that infamous relationship, though. If you remember back, God actually allows that child to perish shortly after he is conceived, and so Solomon, and one of the reasons for that is so that there's no question if Solomon has a right to the throne, because that child would have been illegitimate, and so Solomon is the legitimate child of David and Bathsheba after they marry, after that whole incident.
In addition to Kings 1 through 11, this is also the stories we've talked about. It's paralleled in 2 Chronicles.
That's right.
So Chronicles is a book that parallels with Kings. Is a little different flavor of the story, mm-hmm. some different views on it. And so you're also going to find the story of Solomon in 2 Chronicles as well.
Yep. Chronicles takes us more of a liturgical perspective on the history of the kingdom of David. So it's an interesting perspective. But yeah, you get the parallel stories sometimes.
So let's do kind of a high level of just the story of Solomon.
Yeah.
You know, how we just talked a bit about he became king. What was good? What more of the major things that happened during his life? And then we can work into his fall and then hopefully be able to pull out some takeaways.
Yeah. Well, the importance of Solomon and his life really needs to be situated in the whole history of Israel. And so to do a really short history of that, the history of Israel really begins with the figure of Abraham, the patriarch. And so we're familiar with his story in Genesis 12, also 15, 17, and 22. I mean, the story spans that, but those are important chapters. So in Genesis 12, God makes a few promises to Abraham, and those promises are solemnized into covenants at Genesis 15, 17, and 22. Mm-hmm. Those covenants are solemn promises that God will not only give Abraham descendants, but that his descendants will be a great nation, that they will be a great name, which in ancient Near Eastern culture means that they will be royalty, and that the whole world will be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And so in the subsequent patriarchs and covenants, God is fulfilling those promises to Abraham. So if the first promise to Abraham is that his descendants, Israel, will be a great nation, we see this happening at Exodus 19 and the covenant on Mount Sinai. God has just brought the people out of oppression in Egypt, and he is instituting them as their own solemn nation. And then in 2 Samuel 7, with the figure of David, we have the fulfillment of the promise that Israel will be royalty, that they will be a great name. And we see that in the person of David himself. And so a little bit in David's reign, but primarily in Solomon's reign, we see the beginnings of the fulfillment of the third covenant to Abraham, that all the world will be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And we see that because if we're familiar with Solomon's story, we know that kings and queens from other nations come to Solomon, and they come bearing gifts. And so that's an indication that, for one, they're vassal states.
This sounds familiar, by the way.
Does it?
I remember hearing this during Christmas. Anyway.
Okay.
Anyway.
Yeah, so they come bearing gifts. They're vassal states. So Solomon is not just a king. He's a king of kings. And maybe you're seeing how,
I'm starting to see this,
how Christmas comes into this. Solomon is also a prince of peace. So he's the crown prince. And his name Solomon comes from the root Hebrew word shalom, shalomon. So his name means peace. And he is going to reign over Israel in a time of peace after his father David has put to rest all the unrest of his enemies. And all the world is going to begin to feel the outpouring of wisdom. That's what people come to Solomon for, wisdom. And having a New Testament, New Covenant understanding of wisdom, we can read into that, that wisdom as associated with the Holy Spirit, we have the people, the world begins to experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the figure of Solomon.
Well, another parallel to Christ, and there's been a lot of them, we're still in the first chapter of Kings here. He's made king in 1 Kings 1:28. 10 verses later, it says Solomon rides in on King David's mule. And so the celebratory procession, he's on a mule just like Jesus was a couple weeks ago.
That's right.
When we processed into Jerusalem.
That's right. And even before that, there's amazing parallels. So before Solomon rides triumphantly into Jerusalem on his donkey, just like Jesus does, he's anointed as the crown prince. He's anointed at the river Gihon by a priest and a prophet, Zadok and Nathan. And we see Jesus himself in an interesting place at a river, the River Jordan. There he is baptized, just as Solomon is. That's how his anointing took place. He was submerged into the River Gihon, and the figure of John the Baptist, who presides over this coronation, if you're going to follow me with that train of thought, is himself both a priest, so his father is seen serving in the temple, mm-hmm. and he's the greatest prophet. Yeah. God himself calls him the greatest prophet. So the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan is really his coronation. There's a little break for his public ministry, but we can see then that when Jesus goes into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, and people are doing things like putting their cloaks in front of him and saying, "Hail, King, Son of David," this is really hearkening to Jesus being the Messiah, which is why it was so problematic for the Pharisees and for the enemies of Jesus, because the people are pretty much about to make him their king.
So Solomon's made king. This is one of my favorite lines in the Bible. It's at, now we're in the second chapter of Kings. David's instruction to Solomon, when David's about to die, this is 1 Kings, second chapter, and this is the second verse. "Be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, as it was written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and whenever or wherever you turn." And then it says, "If your sons take heed in their way and walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail you a man on the throne of Israel." So I love that last kind of speech that David gives to Solomon. Just go to the Lord. Be with the Lord. Be strong. Be a man. And put yourself in following what the Lord's telling us to do.
Right. It's a super important kind of hermeneutical key, which is a big word.
Hermeneutical. I was going to say hermeneutical key.
Okay.
I took it out of my mouth.
A key for understanding Solomon's life and his future career, especially the fact that David hearkens to him to follow and be faithful to the law of Moses. So David is referencing a very particular thing here. He's referencing Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 17. So in Deuteronomy, Moses gives kind of his last will and testament to the Israelite people before they enter the promised land, because if you remember, Moses is not allowed to enter with them. And in Deuteronomy 17, Moses gives provisions for the future king of Israel. He gives three laws for the future king of Israel, and they are very simple. You shall not multiply gold, you shall not multiply horses, and you shall not multiply wives. And so David is saying, just don't do these three things. Just follow the law of Moses and you'll be good. And in fact, as the verse you quoted ends, you will always have a son on the throne of Israel. And we know that a son of Solomon, a son of David, is not always on the throne of Israel. And we can see shortly following Solomon's life that it's going to be because he failed to follow the commandments in Deuteronomy 17.
Yeah, and that happens, again, as we're going to talk about. There's only 11 chapters in Kings, so the good happens quickly and the bad happens. It all happens in pretty quick order here. So in chapter 3, the Lord appears to Solomon, and this is in verse 5. He asks, "What shall I give you?" And Solomon, after a handful of words, he ends it with, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And then the Lord grants him wisdom, because he didn't ask for money and power and all this other stuff. He asked for wisdom. The Lord grants it to him. So he starts off pretty good.
That's right.
Everything's going well.
Yeah. Actually, so this phrase, discerning between good and evil, should remind us of all the way back at the beginning in the garden.
When you were here.
Yep. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what Adam and Eve grasped at was this desire for this wisdom. And what's problematic is not that that itself was forbidden, but rather that it's a gift that only comes from God. And so we can't take it for ourselves. And so this is why Solomon is granted this amazing gift, because he asks for it, and he asks for it when anything is on the table. And so this is kind of the height in some ways of Solomon's personal holiness, because he's given this choice and he makes the right choice. And in following him in our own striving for personal holiness, we can understand that what our only desire should be is for wisdom, is for God to pour out his spirit upon us so that we can follow the law.
Well, I think one of the other things we learn is, and we will in the future chapters, is even when you are close with the Lord and you're walking close with the Lord, and the Lord grants you all the wisdom in the world, things can still go south if
That's
you're
right.
not in right relationship with
That's
him.
That's right.
Quickly then, as soon as that part ends, the famous story of the two harlots that come to him with the baby, and he has an opportunity very quickly to show his wisdom.
Yep.
And so anything you want to speak about that?
Well, it's a very well-known story, and so I don't necessarily need to go into a ton of detail, but you can see Solomon's brilliance. I mean, this story is told probably cross-culturally and across religions.
It's like a Dickens novel.
Yes.
Everyone talks about it
for all
time.
That's right.
Is that what you were
going
to say?
Yeah, exactly. I was
going
to say it's exactly like a Dickens novel.
Good, okay.
But, I mean, it's brilliant, yeah. So they bring a child, and they're fighting over whose child it is, and so Solomon says, cut the child in half so that they can each have a half, and he's able to discern who the true mother is because she doesn't want the child die.
No.
Yeah, so it's brilliant. Mm-hmm.
So then his wisdom, his fame spreads, to your point mm-hmm. earlier. Now all the nations, people are starting to hear about how great his wisdom is. Now we're in chapter 5 and chapter 6 with the building of the temple. Why is it so important that he builds the temple?
Well, it's important because God told the people, or the kings, I should say, specifically with King David, that they would not have this temple until they had peace from all their enemies. So for one, it's confirmation that they have peace from their enemies. David himself wanted to be the first person to build the temple, and that's where we see the covenant being made with David. So at 2 Samuel 7, David goes to Nathan the prophet, says, I have rest from all my enemies. And so my requirement, if you will, now, my responsibility, my duty is to build a house for the Lord. And he also is feeling a little bad because he's dwelling in this wonderful palace and God is dwelling in a tent. But God, in interesting fashion, says to him, you shall not build me a house. I will build you a house. And God is promising, talking about the house of David, like a royal house, like we talk about the House of Windsor with the Queen of England. And so it's the fulfillment of God's promises in many ways when Solomon is allowed to build the temple, because God has set up David and his house, and the Israelite people are free from the unrest of their enemies.
He builds a temple. There's obviously a lot of pomp and circumstance along with that. God speaks to him again, and really God's message to Solomon at this point, again, is if you continue to keep my statutes and my ordinances, I will establish your royal throne, I'll be with you forever, and all is well. Queen of Sheba visits in chapter 10, and then we get to chapter 11, and it's now it's the fall of Solomon.
That's
from,
right.
From his great heights. What can we learn? First off, how bad does it get? Let's start there.
Yeah, it gets pretty bad. So it actually starts in the very end of 1 Kings 10. And as we read through it, it can be easy for us who maybe aren't as familiar with the law of Deuteronomy to gloss over the details. But remember, Deuteronomy 17, Moses says, "The future king of Israel shall not multiply gold, horses, or wives." So at 1 Kings 10, chapter 14, it tells us the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, which is also an ominous number, right?
Yes.
666.
Not good.
And then down at verse 26, it says Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And then if we jump to 1 Kings 11, verse 3, it says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And then probably the most important detail, his wives turned away his heart to other gods. So Solomon is beginning to worship false gods. So he multiplies gold, horses, and wives, but in impressive fashion as well. I like to note before in other classes that I've given that Solomon kind of could have like a new wife for like every day.
It's incredible.
For like 3 years.
I mean, it's actually an impressive situation.
Yeah, it's...
And the names of that many people memorized, I don't think. It's
an impressive he had a stack of flashcards. Yeah. My wife's names.
And those are complicated names back then,
it's
too.
True.
It makes it even more difficult.
Yeah.
So, obviously not good.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, again, we're only two or three chapters removed from everything going very well.
Right.
And I think the lessons for us to learn, you know, as men today, keep your wife south of 700. if you can keep it shy of 700, that's a win, I think. So, obviously, one of the main things is surrounding yourself with good people. First off, following God's commandments to begin with, especially when it comes to marriage and the sacrament of marriage. But also, if you bring people into your life that are going to distract you from the Lord,
right,
even if you are very wise and you are following the Lord, the company you keep can quickly turn you away from it.
That's
right.
We
see that happen to Solomon. I mean, had he just maintained his friendships with godly people and not brought in all this stuff from the outside, you know, would he have turned the way he did?
That's right. Yeah. And that's why, in part, David, in many ways, is the height of the Old Testament, because in David we see him able to make company with non-Israelite people, mm-hmm. not be turned to pagan practices by them, but even to convert them to the Israelite worship of the one true God. But we're not talking about David. We're talking about Solomon.
We are talking about Solomon. And we got about a minute left.
Okay.
Other things you want to mention about Solomon that we think is important for us to know as men living in 2019, what can Solomon teach us?
Well, first of all, his life parallels our life. So in 1 John 2:16, the evangelist says that everything that is in the world is either lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or pride of life. And it's known as the threefold concupiscence.
I learned that from you.
We may have talked about that way back in Adam.
Did.
I don't know. And so there's this whole connection here. And so it's not like Solomon's sins or temptations are things that cannot crop up in our own life. The writer of that first letter of John is saying that everything boils down to one of those three temptations, and so we have to be on guard. The way that we're on guard is always disposing ourselves to wisdom, constantly asking for God's wisdom, but always following the law of God. So Solomon had this wisdom, and yet he turned away from Deuteronomy 17, and that's how his wisdom was not able to keep that holiness and able to keep Son of David on the throne. And so we always need to come back to the joy of the moral law and how this is a beautiful thing that God gives us, and it preserves us in goodness.
And obviously, as Catholics today, you look back to last episode with King David, and when he fell, it was his repentance that made him great.
So, right.
Again, how blessed we are to have the sacrament of confession, the sacrament of the Eucharist, to help keep us in communion with the Lord at all times. A lot to learn from Solomon. There's a lot of good and a lot of bad. So it's a quick story. It's 11 chapters in Kings, and obviously it's 2 Chronicles as well. Katie, thank you for joining us today to dive into the life of Solomon.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Joe.